If you would open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews, the 7th chapter. For our visitors, we have been going through a study of the book of Hebrews, and we are particularly in a section that was introduced way back in chapter 5, but as most of chapter 7 has been taken up with this subject of this man Melchizedek and Jesus being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So our text today will begin, I'm going to spill back a little bit into verse 19, but we'll go through the end of the chapter. So if you'd follow with me as we read Hebrews 7 and 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he, Jesus, was made priest. For those priests, the Levitical priests, were made without an oath. But this man, Jesus, with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, a better covenant. And truly they were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask you for help with this passage of Scripture. Lord, our desire is that Jesus Christ would be seen and known and loved and worshiped and trusted more and more and more by every soul here, every soul that can hear my voice. Lord, may Christ be lifted up. May he be magnified and exalted. May we see him in his glory, even through this passage. So help us. We need your Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. But we trust you, O Lord. Bless this time. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. I can see how someone might think. The writer of Hebrews has already told us this is not milk. This is meat. And you got to chew it up. It's not easy. It's difficult. I can see how someone might think, you know, how is this relevant to me? First of all, the reality is Jesus is worthy, and that makes it relevant. Because of who he is and what he's done, if all we do the rest of our days is seek him and search him out and learn more of him, that makes it relevant. That makes it practical. But this, I would say, brethren, is sanctifying. I've heard people say, why don't you just teach us something that can help us Monday? We can go to work and we can use this. It's practical. Help me in my marriage. There's nothing more practical than learning who Jesus is and learning more about Jesus. It is sanctifying. It is by seeing him, looking at him face to face, we are transformed from glory to glory, more and more into his image. I mean, Jesus himself said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Well, who is the righteousness of God? It's Jesus Christ. Seek him first, and then all these things will be added unto you. You see, there's nothing more practical than that. You want to know, how do I know what to buy? How do I know what to put on? How do I know how not to worry about this and that? He says, seek me first. Pursue me. Everything else will find its right place. Oh, if I'd have learned this as a young person, I plead with you young people, seek Christ, know Him more and more. Everything else will just fall into place. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. So it's always Christ first. That's what makes this relevant. As difficult as it is, we're learning more about Christ, and it'll be sanctifying and practical. Let me spend just a minute of review and introduction before we get into our text. In context of what we're looking at, the book of Hebrews was written to Jews who had turned from Judaism and they had embraced Jesus as their Messiah, the promised Messiah. They had embraced Him and they had begun a journey. And for them and for us, it was like an Exodus journey. They had left the bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan and Pharaoh, and they were now on this journey with Christ, following Christ, headed for the promised land of heaven. That's who this is written to. They're Jews who had embraced Christ. But evidently, many of these Hebrews were beginning to waver a little bit. And many, no doubt, were trying to hold on to the only life they had ever known. And that life was all wrapped up in the tabernacle or the temple. Worshiping God, coming to God, approaching God through the tabernacle, but more specifically through a sacrificial system and through the intercession of Levitical priesthood. That's all they'd ever known. That's the only way they knew how to come to God. And they were being tempted to go back to that. They were having a hard time cutting that off, leaving that behind. So the writer sets out in the book of Hebrews to show that Jesus Christ is better in every way than anything and everything else. He's greater than the angels. That's how we started out. First part of Hebrews. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron, who was the first high priest. And in order to show that Christ is a superior high priest, the writer begins to bring in this subject of this mysterious man named Melchizedek. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek did not come from the priestly tribe of Levi or the family of Aaron. He was of a different order, a different class, a different taxis. We looked at that Greek word. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has been made a priest forever after this order of Melchizedek. Let me ask a couple of questions. Why was it important for Jesus to be a priest? Can't He just be our Savior? Why did He have to be a priest? Well, folks, He cannot be your Savior unless He is your high priest. Why do we even have to have a priest? You need to understand this from the youngest among us to the oldest. Why do you have to have a priest? What was the priesthood all about in the first place? Well, here it is. You have a holy God who can have no fellowship at all with sin or sinners. And He is choosing to dwell amongst the people who constantly sin and have no access to God. You see a problem there? So what was the job of a priest? If you've got your Bible, look back at chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's what a priest was supposed to do, offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. The priest, in other words, is to make up for you what you should have done and didn't do. And he's to atone and sacrifice for what you did do and you shouldn't have done. That's what a priest was to do. He's to stand between a holy God and a sinful people so that man can have access to this holy God and God can have fellowship with sinful man. And in this context, that fellowship, that access, the writer of Hebrews calls that perfection. Verse 11 and verse 19, we'll get to that in a minute. This is what we're after, perfection. Sinful man in fellowship with a holy God. Perfect. You and I need someone to stand in our place before a holy God, because we, in and of ourselves, we can't. We just cannot. We need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need someone who is acceptable to God to stand in our place. We need a priest. Otherwise, we can never draw near to God. You need a priest. Well, didn't God ordain a whole class of men to be priests, to represent His people before God, to present sacrifices to God to cover people's sins? Didn't God ordain that? Yes, He did. Well, why isn't that system still good for us? Well, if you just glance at verse 11, if therefore perfection were by a Levitical priesthood, there wouldn't have been a need for another one. Look at verse 19. The law made nothing perfect. It fell short. And in verse 12, he tells us the priesthood has been changed. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot nor one tittle shall pass away from the law till all be fulfilled." Evidently, folks, much has been fulfilled, because more than jots and tittles have passed away, whole sections of the law have been done away with. We're going to sit down and eat in just a little bit, and I can guarantee you we are going to be breaking God's law when we do that. I can see you all looking at me like, "What in the world are you talking about?" We're going to break God's law, because you know what? What we eat back there is not all going to be kosher. Right? That was God's law. You had to eat a certain way. We don't observe feast days, do we? We don't offer sacrifices. We don't go through a Levitical priest any longer. And what we're saying here, folks, is not just sections of the law have been done away with and passed away, but the whole system of Old Covenant law has passed away. And most of you were here the last 2 weeks. I want to make clear, we're not talking about God's moral law. God's moral law was in place before He gave His Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's who God is. It's a reflection of His character. That will never, ever pass away. You're still under God's moral law today. You will always be. But we're talking about a system, an old covenant system of law that has been done away with. It's very clear from the scriptures that God has changed things. And what we're saying again is the law has been changed. That's what verse 12 says. The priesthood being changed. Why? Why did God change things? He says in verse 18, it was weak and unprofitable. It couldn't really get rid of sin. All it could do was cover sin for a time. It could only typify that which would finally and fully do away with sin. The law, the priesthood, was just a shadow. We talked about shadows. The law made nothing perfect. It couldn't really bring a person guiltless and sinless into the presence of a holy God. But on the other hand, as verse 19 says, there is a bringing in of a better hope now. And this better hope is the way, capital W. It's the way by which we approach God. In these last verses of chapter 7, verses 20 through 28, the writer shows us three more ways in which Jesus is a superior high priest. It's three more ways he brings in here. First of all, if you're keeping notes, he is the surety, or he is the guarantee of a better covenant. That's a way in which he's a superior high priest. Secondly, he's a priest who never dies, which makes him an eternal priest. And then thirdly, he himself is holy and sinless. So those will be our three headings if we work through. So look at verse 20 again. He says, "Inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest," Jesus. "For those priests were made without an oath," those Levitical priests, "but this priest, Jesus, made with an oath of him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. These verses continue to contrast Levitical priesthood and the law with the priesthood of Jesus, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Think of what it says here. Jesus was made a priest by an oath. The Levitical priesthood became priest by birth. Remember, what qualified a Levite to be a priest? Who's your father? Who's your mother? There were no moral qualifications. So that's the contrast. God never swore to Aaron that his priesthood would be forever. But with Christ, God swore an eternal priesthood. David prophesied this in Psalm 110 in verse 4. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What did he say right before this? The Lord swears and he will not change his mind. You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. God's word established the law of the priesthood, and yet he did so without swearing to it by himself. Therefore, the priesthood was carried out on a temporary or on a repetitive basis. And then lastly here, God established the priesthood of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek. He established that by an oath. He swore and he will not change his mind, and Jesus will be a priest forever. What's the writer's point here? He's pointing out to us that the laws and the commandments that made Levi's sons priests, that's a changeable law. And that may not sit well with you, but that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. That's a changeable law. Let me give you an example. I was never in the military. Some of you were. I have dear friends that are still in the military. In the military, you can be given a different command every day. And if it's different from what you were commanded yesterday, today may be different, and you still have to keep today's command. Your commander may tell you today, I want you to go run 10 miles, and when you get to this point, I want you to dig a foxhole or dig a trench. Well, you're not expecting that tomorrow he's going to give you that exact same command. He can give you a different command. That command was for that time, for that day. But also in the military, you probably have standing orders. These are in effect every day. You don't have to ask. He's commanded it. It's in place every day. In other words, okay, at 4:30 tomorrow, you men rise up, make your beds, get up and be ready for duty at 5 o'clock. That's a standing order. It doesn't have to be given again. It's always in place. This is the distinction the writer of Hebrews is making here. Because God is an eternal God, that doesn't mean he cannot give temporal or temporary commandments. Because he does. And it's clear from Paul's epistles that the old covenant was temporary. Galatians, we won't go there, but we've been there. Galatians tells us that the law of the old covenant, it came 430 years after the promise God made to Abraham. And it lasted until when? Until the seed that God promised to Abraham, until that seed, which is Christ, until he came. So that very language tells you it's temporary. It came until. And then it's over. It's done. It wasn't the permanent arrangement. It was never intended to be the permanent arrangement. You might say, well, if God changed the system once, can he change it again? No. Why not? Because this time he swore and he will not change his mind. Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And for God to change his mind, forever has to run out. But until forever runs out, this is the way it's going to be. This is God's arrangement for sinful men to approach a holy God and to dwell with him. It's Jesus. There's no other arrangement. Look at verse 22 again. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. It's important to recognize that the old covenant wasn't bad. God didn't make the new because the old was bad, but because it was imperfect, because it was temporary. The old covenant was good in that it was a product of God's wisdom. It was a product of God's perfect holy will. It served a good purpose. Think about it. It helped restrain sin. It helped promote godliness. It was good. It kept the children of Israel very distinct from all the heathen that were all around them. It preserved a people until Messiah would come. It had a good and holy purpose. It also pointed to the Messiah and helped prepare the way for Messiah to come. And in that, it reminded the people over and over and over again what God required of them and how far short and how often they missed the mark. It was just constantly staring them in the face. It showed their need of another to come and do for them what they could and wouldn't do. The old wasn't bad, folks, but the old was weak and it was incomplete. But let me tell you this, there were faithful believers under the old covenant. They saw all these types. They saw all these shadows. You know what they did? They set their hope and their faith in a Messiah to come. They believed no different than you believe. They're just on that side of Calvary. We're on this side of Calvary. There were those faithful believers who had faith in Jesus, the Messiah to come, the one who would make sure their salvation and their inheritance of heaven. So at verse 22 says, this makes Jesus the surety or the guarantee of a better covenant. Many of you, maybe most of you, may be completely opposed to the idea of insurance. Insurance can be a snare that exposes your lack of trust in God. It can be. But when it comes to your salvation, you need insurance. I didn't say it. God said it. You need insurance. You need a guarantee. You need to be sure. And God has made Jesus the insurance that He will save His people. His people will be saved. He's the guarantee. He's the surety. This Greek word right here that the King James translates surety, other modern translations translate guarantee, it's only used one time in the New Testament. It's right here. The idea of a surety, a guarantor, is seen when an arrangement is made between two parties, and then a third party comes in there to make sure. He's the mediator that ensures that this arrangement is going to be carried out. Now, if you have a mortgage on your home, I can assure you that your mortgage company requires you to have homeowner's insurance. Why? Well, if your house burns down, they're going to get paid. If you don't have insurance and your house burns down, they can't go repossess your house. There's nothing there to repossess. So it ensures that their investment is good. But it also protects you from legal exposure. It's required. If you drive a car, by law, you have to have liability insurance. A third party comes in and ensures that if you wreck your car and it's totaled, the financier, the lien holder, is going to be paid. And you're protected from legal exposure. The Levitical priests of the Old Covenant, they were the insurers, if you will. They were the guarantors that the Old Covenant was going to be carried out. Jesus is the surety of a better covenant, of the new covenant. I told Ethan Logan I was going to use this example. I started to ask Ethan if he'd give the example for us, but I told him I'd do it. In Genesis 43 and 44, you're all familiar with this story, so you don't even have to turn. The sons of Jacob sold their brother Joseph, who they were jealous of. They sold him into slavery. He was taken down into Egypt, and he was made number two man in power in Egypt. They didn't know it, of course. Jacob and his other sons didn't know it. There came a time when there was a terrible famine in Israel. And Jacob sends his sons, save Benjamin, down into Egypt to buy grain. They go down into Egypt to buy some grain, and they encounter Joseph. Of course, they don't recognize him as their brother. And Joseph begins to question them. And he comes to this point, and Joseph says, I think you all are spies. Where's the rest of your family? You're telling me this story. Where's the rest of your family? Well, they tell Joseph, our father is back in Israel, And he's there with our youngest son, his favorite son, Benjamin. And so if you remember, Joseph, in order to test them, he tells him, before I sell you anything, you're going to have to go back and bring that youngest son to me. And so they went back to Jacob and they told him that they couldn't get the grain until Benjamin went back with them. And if you remember Jacob's response, he became very distraught and he said, I've already lost one son and now you're going to take Benjamin back with you. You see, Benjamin and Joseph were the two sons of his beloved Rachel, his favorite sons. And he said, I've already lost one of them, and now you want to take Benjamin back with you? So remember Judah? Judah speaks up, and Judah says to his father Jacob, he said, I will be the surety for him. I'll be the surety for him. In other words, I will be a pledge for Benjamin. If something happens to Benjamin, I'll take the responsibility. Blame me. Put it upon me. I'll be responsible. Well, if you remember, they went back to Egypt with Benjamin. Second time to see Joseph. And he gives them the grain. And unbeknownst to them, Joseph slips his silver cup into Benjamin's sack. And so they leave. As they're leaving Egypt, they're headed back to Israel. Joseph sends his soldiers after them to do a little search, like you were having to go through customs. And when the soldiers encounter the sons of Jacob, lo and behold, as they search their stuff, in Benjamin's sack is Joseph's silver cup. Well, they're brought back to Egypt, and Joseph asks them, how is it that you have rewarded me evil for good? How dare you insult my generosity by stealing from me? From now on, Benjamin is going to be my slave. Then Judah speaks up, and remember Judah says, wait a minute. And he doesn't know who Joseph is. He says, wait a minute. He tells him the story of how Benjamin was his father's favorite son and how his father had already lost one son named Joseph, and how this would just kill his father if Benjamin had to stay there as a slave. He has to bring him home, and he tells Joseph, I'll be the surety for Benjamin. I'll take his place. Take me. Let me be the slave. What you would do with him, do with me. I bring that story to show you this is exactly the picture of a surety. This is a guarantee. This is what the writer of Hebrews is showing us. This is the function of a priest. It's his duty to make sure the relationship is maintained, to do whatever it takes to maintain the relationship. And because Jesus has been made a priest, a high priest by the oath of God, Jesus is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This makes Jesus the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant. God has appointed his son, Jesus Christ, to represent man to God. But Jesus is the believer's guarantee. All of God's promises that he's promised his people, they're all good. They will be carried out. They will be fulfilled. No promise that God has ever made will be broken. The promises he's made to his people. Jesus gives the assurance that his perfection will be our perfection. Our bodies, remember Paul said, our bodies will be likened unto his glorious body. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. All these precious promises, these promises that God gave to his people, Jesus is the guarantee that they will be true. He's the mediator of the new covenant, but he does more than mediate the new covenant. He guarantees it. And as the writer of Hebrews says, he's the surety of it. All God's promises in the new covenant are guaranteed to us by Jesus Christ himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And we know what amen means, don't we? It is so. It's true. All of God's promises are yes in him. We as believers, we have a surety that's sure. That's like repetitive language. It's not AIG. Most of you may not remember AIG. Some of you will. AIG was that insurance company that insured all the mortgage companies a number of years ago. You remember what happened? AIG went bankrupt. And the government had to come in and bail them out. The government had to be surety for the surety. Well, that's what Jesus is. He's surety for the surety. You may have insurance on everything, and you may think you're covered, but what happens when your insurance company goes belly up? Could happen. It does happen. You begin to realize that there's nothing certain, there's nothing sure in this life, not even death and taxes. It's not true. There's only one thing certain in this life, and that is what God has promised to His people, and He has guaranteed by His Son. That's certain. You can bank your life, your soul on Him. He's a surety of a better covenant. Most often when we think of a surety, we're thinking about the one being insured. Me. Or us. But the surety is to make the arrangement, the contract, sure for both parties. For both parties. Most of the time when we think of Christ being a surety, we are thinking of us. But there's another side of this. He is also ensuring that salvation works for God. In other words, what is Christ ensuring? He is guaranteeing that God is going to have a people. He is guaranteeing that people are going to be saved. And it is only through Christ that that can happen and that can be sure. That's why I firmly believe with all of my soul in the sovereignty of God and salvation. Because if that's not true, if God just sent His Son into the world to make salvation possible, then I guess it's possible that no one might believe on Him, right? If it's just possible, then it's possible that nobody might believe. And if nobody believes, then Christ would have died in vain. What's to keep that from happening? Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. He's a guarantor of a better covenant. We have a warranty on what He did for our souls. The Scriptures tell us that Christ has been given a people to save. Read all through John's Gospels, but think of these Scriptures. John chapter 6, verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." Are you sure? Yeah, all of them that the Father gives me shall come to me. "And him that comes to me, I will not cast him out." He goes on to say, "This is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I'm not going to lose one, but I'm going to raise him up at the last day." This is not the little Bo Peep method of saving sheep. Y'all remember that method, don't you? Little Bo Peep lost her sheep, didn't know where to find them. "Leave them alone and they'll come home." No, they won't. They will not come home. This is the good shepherd method of saving sheep that we read about in the Scriptures. God the Father gave Jesus the Son some sheep to save. That's a tongue twister. Sheep to save. They're lost. And He leaves the 99 and He goes and seeks and searches and finds the one. And brings them into the fold. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd." The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. "I lay down my life for the sheep," Jesus says. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold," the Jews, He says, "them also must I bring." I've got to go get them too. I've got to fetch them as well. He's a surety of a better covenant. He ensures salvation for God. It's going to work because He's the surety. This will not be an all for nothing. There will be a people saved to the glory of God. But He not only ensures this for God, He ensures salvation for me and for you. How so? In verses 23 and verse 24, we see what ensures this salvation for all those who put their trust in this one particular priest. What ensures it? His priesthood is eternal. It's eternal. Look at verse 23. "They," He's talking about the Levitical priests. They were many priests. There were many of them because they were not allowed to continue because they died. Remember, God's after perfection. That perfection is depicted this way, that we draw nigh unto Him. Nothing between us. Reaching our appointed end. Perfection implies salvation from death. Everlasting life, right? That's perfection. But here's a man, a Levitical priest, here's a man whose job it was to bring you to perfection, and yet that man, that Levitical priest, he died. The one who's supposed to be delivering you from death, he himself is subject to death. You see the problem with that? It's like you're out there drowning in the ocean and they throw another man out there to save you who can't swim. This is what we're looking at in the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. Look at verse 24. But this man, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. This means more than it simply will not be changed. It means it cannot be changed. God made Jesus a priest by oath. He swore by himself, and just as it is impossible for God to die, it is impossible for God to lie. He cannot lie. Jesus continues forever. His priesthood is unchangeable. He's the last high priest because we don't need another one. What does this mean for you? And for me, look at verse 25. Wherefore, consequently, he, Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. To me, this is one of the most beautiful verses in the scriptures. Wherefore, consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost. You see, Jesus doesn't just typify. He doesn't just foreshadow salvation. He is able to save you. He himself. You can't save yourself. Another man can't save you. No one else can offer to God what you should have offered and didn't. Perfect, perpetual obedience out of a heart of love. No one else can do that. No one else can pay what you owe to God for your sins. And what is that? It's eternal death. Alone that satisfies the wrath of God. No one else can offer that to God. No one else can save you, but He is able to save. This one man, He's able to save to the uttermost. And that doesn't just mean forever. That means completely, perfectly, He can save you. The uttermost. If you trust in Christ alone to save you, you have a sure anchor for your soul. You have a surety of a better covenant. You can have assurance that He's able to save you till forever runs out. And we know that's not going to happen. He's able to present you faultless before the throne of His presence and to do it with exceeding joy. This one priest, this one man. And who, according to this text, verse 25, who does He save? Look at the text. Who does He save? Them who come to God through Him. Those who come to God trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That's the ones He saves. Sin is what separates you and I from God. And Christ is the only one who can take away your sin and open the way to God for you. Again, I mentioned this last week, but here Jesus is in the upper room. He's talking to Jews. He's there with the 12 apostles. He's talking to Jewish men who had grown up all their life under the Levitical priesthood, knowing the only way they could come to God and approach God was through the offerings and the order of another priest. And Jesus tells them, I'm the way. I'm the truth. No man comes to God but by me. Can you see how He just turned everything upside down? He did away with that. He's a surety of a better covenant. He's able to save those to the uttermost who come to God by Him. If you have Muslim friends, if you have friends from other faiths, I hope this puts a burning in your soul. They cannot come to God except through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And maybe you're the only one in their life to share the gospel with them. But they're going to die and go to hell if they don't come through Christ. I don't care how faithful a Buddhist, how faithful a Muslim, how faithful a Mormon, it doesn't matter if they don't come through the person and work of Jesus alone. They're going to die and go to hell. Peter said in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He's the only one. He's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. And again, how do we know this? What ensures this? Seeing He ever lives to make intercession for them. It's just like the Lord just keeps piling up assurances, insurances, guarantees. He ever lives to intercede for them. He doesn't die like the old Jewish priest did. Yes, Christ was crucified. Yes, He was dead and buried. But the truth is, He arose from the grave and He is alive forevermore. And what's He doing now? There's a man seated at the right hand of God, a man like David, a man like me, a glorified man. What is He doing right now? Well, He's reigning, He's ruling, but He is ever living to make intercession for us. He knows your voice. He knows you if you're His. And He is all about ensuring your perfection, bringing you to glory. He's the captain of salvation. He's bringing many sons to glory. What's He doing? He's interceding. He's making intercession for these He was sent to save. Paul gets caught up with this thought. He said, who is he that condemns? Here's the accuser of the brethren. He's accusing you before the throne every day. Who is he that condemns? He says, it's Christ that died. You see, Satan can't make an accusation stick against one of God's children because he can't make one stick against his son. It's Christ that died. Yea, is risen again, who is ever at the right hand of God, and makes also intercession for us. That's what he's doing. He's constantly presenting the merits of his death as the reason why you and I should be saved. There's nothing in you, there's nothing in me, but Christ is there interceding. And I don't know about you, but I love what the hymn writer said. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. He's presenting his wounds before the Father. That's the security of the believer. Jesus is real, perpetual intercession for us. All the time. Every day. You and I can no more keep ourselves saved than we can save ourselves in the first place. But just as Christ has power to save us, he has power to keep us. We're kept by the power of God through faith, Peter says. His perfect righteousness for us, his perfect sacrifice for us. That, folks, demonstrates how much God so loved the world and gave his Son for us. We sang this last week, but I love it so much. This hymn writer, he says, crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side. Rich wounds, yet visible above. In beauty glorified. That's what he's doing. He's presenting his wounds before the Father and saying, this is my child. Their sins have been atoned for. The price has been paid. Old John Newton said, who can behold the Savior bleed and doubt his willingness to save? Not me. I hope not you. Christ lives forever and he's making intercession for his people. Folks, could we just behold the power of an endless life? That's what we need to do. The power of an endless life. We know nothing of that in and of ourselves, but in Christ, there's a power of an endless life ever making intercession for his people. the power to raise dead sinners to life, the power to keep redeemed sinners from falling away, the power to finally present us one day perfect before the throne of God. This is our Savior. If you're in Christ today, I want you to know that you are right now, you are blameless in the Father's sight. But one day soon, you're going to be glorified and you're going to be presented blameless in His sight. We don't need just another high priest. Greek word allos, just another one of the same kind. If we're going to be saved from the guttermost to the uttermost, we need a high priest that's different. Heteros. Another one, but another one of a different class, a different type, a different order, different than what old covenant Israel had. Those men were priests, but they were just men. They were sinners. They had to come and they had to offer sacrifice for their own sin first before they could offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. Look at verse 26. He says, "For such a high priest becomes us, is fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and made higher than the heavens." He's fitting for our case. He's fitting for your case. It was necessary that he be this kind of a high priest. Otherwise, he would have had to offer sacrifice for himself. He would have had to do it over and over again. But Christ could only be able, the eternal high priest, if he were completely righteous and sinless. And he is, as our text right here says, he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, and he is separate from sinners. Holy, what does that mean? There's a sense, if you're a Christian, there's a sense in which you and I are holy. We're set apart unto God. We have an increasing measure of Christ-likeness going on in our lives, but we are not holy by nature. We must be made so. But Christ is holy, remember this word, ontologically. He is holy by nature. He was born the holy child. This holy thing came from the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's holy by nature. He's harmless, our text says. Harmless. Holiness points upward. It points vertically to God. Harmlessness points horizontally. He was harmless towards men. Some of your texts may say innocent. He never harmed another person. To our shame, we harm other people. Jesus never harmed anyone. He lived and he died for other people. He always went about doing what? Good. That's all he ever did was good. He healed. He never harmed. He's not only holy, he's harmless. He's undefiled, the text says. Think about this. For 33 years, Christ was in this world, in this cursed world, mingling with sinners, constantly being tempted in every way, just like we are, tempted by the devil all the time. Yet he was never defiled by any of that. He says, the devil comes, but he has nothing in me. The prince of this world comes. There's nothing in me. In other words, there was nothing in him for temptation to attach to. He was undefiled. Before Jesus, there was never a priest who was undefiled. He's the first one. And lastly, he says he's separate from sinners. Now, that's not to say he didn't have contact with sinners, because we know he did. He was a friend of sinners. His parents, his brothers, his sisters, his disciples, his friends, every single person he came in contact with, every person he encountered, they were all sinful. Yet he ate with them, he talked with them, he lived with them, he worshiped with them. But his nature was very different than theirs and different from ours. Thanks be to God for this. Otherwise, he could not have been our Savior. He was separate from sinners. Finally, it says he is exalted above the heavens. Because of all these other things mentioned, he occupies the highest position attainable. Higher than the heavens. Because of these five things, he doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself like those other priests did. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Look at verse 27. Who needs not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Sinlessness needs no sacrifice. Our heavenly high priest is completely different. He's sinless. He's blameless. He's spotless. He doesn't need to offer sacrifice for himself, either on a daily or on an annual basis. He's holy. He offered up himself once as a sacrifice for our sins. In chapter 9, if you look at verse 12, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Finally, in verse 28 of our text, the writer summarizes this whole teaching on the eternal priesthood of Jesus before he takes up a new topic, and the new topic is going to be the new covenant. Look at verse 28. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity or weakness or sinfulness, sinful nature. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, it came after the law, makes the Son who is consecrated, who's perfected forevermore. In other words, the law, the old covenant, that appointed men as high priests who had weakness. They themselves were sinners. They themselves were far from perfect. But the word of the oath, this promise that God made concerning this one that would come after the order of Melchizedek and be made a high priest forever, that oath, which came after the giving of the law, that oath appointed the Son, Jesus Christ, to do the work of the priest, and his work is perfected forever. The Levitical priests under the law were weak. They were temporary. Our great high priest is not weak. He is able. It's the same word. Duna. It's from the same Greek word, dunamis, that we get our English word power. He's powerful to save to the uttermost because his priesthood is forever. He ever lives to make intercession for them who come to God through him. Let me close with this. Turn to Acts 13. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. We don't necessarily give invitations here, but I want you to look at Paul's invitation in verse 38 and 39. Acts 13. Be it known unto you, therefore, and I'm saying this as Paul is saying it to you. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. On the basis of who Christ is, on the basis of what he has done, he is able to do something for you and for me that the law could never do, and something for you and me that you yourself can't do. But here's the catch. As our text in Hebrews says, you have to come to God through him. That's the catch. He's able to save you to the uttermost. But here's the catch. You got to come to God through him. There's not another way. There's not a shortcut. There's not another person. There's not another system. You got to come to God through him. And my question to every one of you, young and old, have you come to Christ? Have you forsaken all? Any other way, any other hope, have you forsaken that all and have you come to Christ? You say, well, how do I do that? How do I come to Christ? Well, I'm going to tell you this. He's not down here at the front. He's up there. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And I don't know any other way for you to come to him other than pray. Come to him in prayer. Go to him. There's no other way. Here's the language of Hebrews. You've got to flee to him for refuge. You have to lay hold of him. You have to draw nigh unto God through him. And praise God, folks. Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost if we come to God through him. And if we do that, by the grace of God, we will see, we will have the assurance that He ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, we're to the end of chapter 7. I hope now you know what is so special about this mysterious character named Melchizedek. He foreshadows the coming of our King of Righteousness. He foreshadows the coming of our King of Peace and our Priest of the Most High God. The only one. But He is the one. He's the only one who can bring us to God and bring us to glory. This is our great High Priest, Jesus, made after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, how can we thank You enough for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, our King of Priests? The one who alone is able to save us. Lord, we have no other argument. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus has died. He's died for me, and I hope for each one here. Lord, if there's any here who are outside the camp, who have not come to Christ, Lord, would You draw them with cords of love? Would You lay hold of them that they might lay hold of You? This is what Paul saw. He wanted to apprehend that for which he had been apprehended for. Oh, Lord, You have much people in this city. Lord, would You bring them home? Lord, would You help us to see our Savior high and lifted up, who ever lives to make intercession for us. He alone is the one who saves us. He alone is the one who keeps us. He alone is the one who will bring us to glory. How can we do else but devote our lives to Him? To express with our voice and with our lives grateful language to God as an act of worship. Oh Lord, may this day be a day of thanksgiving in every heart. May this season be a special season of thanksgiving for Your indescribable gift of Your Son. We thank You for Him. We bless You for Him. And in His name we pray. Amen.